Please stand and turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 27a, and then we'll turn to our sermon text, 2 Samuel chapter 8. But we'll start here with 1 Corinthians 15, this glorious passage about the resurrection of Christ in the past, in history, and the resurrection of all believers in union with Christ at the last day. Christ's great and final victory. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we are about to look into your word, and we confess that we cannot understand it, comprehend it, we can't believe it without your Holy Spirit awakening our hearts, giving us attention, giving us understanding. Lord, help us now, we pray. Quiet distractions, put out of our minds anything other than what you are seeking to tell us now. Help us to focus with attentiveness on your word as you bring it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 27. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We were even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Amen. Let us turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 8. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we've just had the opportunity over the last couple of weeks to see God's spectacular covenant with David in the first half of the chapter, and David's earnest prayer of gratitude in the second half. That is the context for chapter 8, verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he's dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Amen. You may be seated. One writer on the book of 2 Samuel points out that a very interesting aspect of this book is actually how little detail it gives about David's military campaigns compared to other aspects of his life. See, David was a warrior, and many years of his really very long reign were spent fighting wars. That's what David did very much of the time. And this writer is pointing out that for most historians, those wars, those battles, would occupy most of the narrative of David's life. But that's not the case in 2 Samuel. The amount of ink devoted to David's military exploits just doesn't match how much time he actually spent on the battlefield, which was a lot. And the reason for that is that the historian is interested in other things. He's interested in giving us great detail about the most significant moments of David's life spiritually and covenantally in terms of his relationship to the Lord, both as an individual and as Israel's king. So that means that when we do get information about David's military career, we need to ask why. And we need to see, how does this fit into the historical flow of the book? How does it reflect the historian's theological priorities in writing this book? The title of this sermon that you can see in your bulletin is Covenant Victories. Covenant Victories. And the reason for that is that chapter 8 is really the outgrowth of chapter 7 in some very clear ways. It really is representing the beginning of the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. In chapter 7, God promised David many things. And here in chapter 8, as one commentator especially emphasizes, we have the opportunity to see several very concrete ways that the promises of chapter 7 are beginning to come true as God gives David rest from his enemies, as God gives him a great name, as God begins to establish his house. And then as David prayed in response to God, the second half of chapter 7, all of those blessings for David then end up flowing back to God for his glory and then outwards to the people of Israel for their good. We see both of those things happening as well. And so as we start to see God's covenant promises to David beginning to be fulfilled in this chapter in those ways, then here are the headings we're going to follow tonight. Victory for God's king, verses 1 through 8. Tribute for God's glory, verses 9 to 14. And justice for God's people, verses 15 to 18. So victory for God's king, tribute for God's glory, and justice for God's people. Okay, first then, victory for God's king. There's a key statement that's repeated. You can see it in verse 6 and then again in verse 14. And it really sums up the theme of this chapter, which is where it says, "And the Lord gave David victory, gave victory to David wherever he went." The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. If you look at a map of the events of this chapter, that sort of draws the military movements of David for each of these victories, what you can see is that God is enabling David to project the military power of Israel in all directions on every frontier. It's visually very striking. If you start at Jerusalem, then you have the Philistines to the southwest, from your perspective, the southwest. You have the Syrians up to the northeast. Later, you have Edom down in the south. You have the Ammonites and the Amalekites to the east and to the south southwest. It's like this starburst starting at Jerusalem, exploding out of Jerusalem and extending the dominion of God's people in the promised land in a completely unprecedented way. And that's important too. David is boldly going where no Israelite leader has gone before. And it starts, appropriately, with the Philistines. Philistines, verse 1. David defeated and subdued them, it says. And after everything that we've heard over the past several months about the Philistines and the constant threat that they have posed to Israel and Israel's kings, here it's so interesting the way that David's decisive, total defeat of them is so short in the text. It's almost like a footnote on the way to these much more far-reaching victories. Of course, we had more on David's defeat of the Philistines back in chapter 5. But here in this context, what we're seeing is that while up to this point, conflict with the Philistines has sort of preoccupied Israel's armies, now that threat is completely subdued. And that frees David up then, in God's providence, to be able to project military strength much farther afield. Now the Philistines are out of the picture, more or less. So verse 2 then goes on and talks about the Moabites. And this defeat of the Moabites shows that David's victories over these enemies are total victories. The complete subjugation of the enemies of God and God's people. David doesn't just win, he wins overwhelmingly. He has total control over the Moabites. And then in verse 3, David starts to venture there into what is, for Israel, uncharted territory, really. We've heard about Philistines before, we've heard about Moabites before, but now Hadadezer, this is the king of Zobah, which is well north of the northernmost settlements of Israel. If you think of a map, and you have the long, large Dead Sea down to the south with Jerusalem near the north west shore of the Dead Sea, and then you have the Jordan River going north. Actually, it flows north to south, and then above the north of the Jordan River, you have the Sea of Galilee, and that's the northernmost part of what we typically think of as the land of Israel, with Dan up there, the very northern part of what we typically think of as Israel. So if you go north of the Sea of Galilee, Israel has not really had any influence up there before. The Syrians are up there with Damascus over to the northeast, and you have Tyre and Sidon on the shores of the Mediterranean to the northwest. But then this says that Hadadezer was wanting to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And the river Euphrates is way farther north even than Syria. Here's why that's so significant. In Genesis chapter 15, when God first makes his covenant with Abraham, here's the land promise God gives him. He says, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt, and that's not the Nile River, it's a smaller river to the south of Judah that forms more or less a border with Egypt. So to your offspring, I give this land from the river, from that river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. That's God's promise to Abraham. Up to this point, through all of the conquests, all the period of the judges, Israel has not come anywhere close to that northern border that God described to Abraham. But now what's happening is through David, that promise is becoming reality. Later in 1 Kings, there's a great symbolic moment there, sort of summarizing a high point of the reign of Solomon that alludes very clearly to that promises from Genesis chapter 15. 1 Kings 4:21 says, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. See, if the reign of Solomon represents the full realization of that land promise to Abraham, at least in the Old Testament context, then these great victories by David in this chapter are God's intended way of achieving that promised destiny for Israel. See, David is winning that territory over which Solomon is going to reign in fulfillment of God's covenant, both with Abraham and with David. Because you remember that covenant with David is building upon, it's sort of the outgrowth of God's covenant with Abraham. God is keeping all of his prior covenants, Adam, Abraham, Moses, he's keeping them all by keeping this covenant with David. Through David's, remember what chapter 7, verse 10 said, where God promised David, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their place and be disturbed no more. That's exactly what God is doing here in chapter 8 through David's God-given military strength. And remember, what else did God promise in chapter 7? He promised David, I will give you rest from all your enemies. And through these victories, God is accomplishing that as well. God is giving David peace through victory. He's giving him rest by giving him victory wherever he went. And that's so important here. The theological point that is being made from all of these military conquests is that God is giving David victory in fulfillment of his covenant promises. Now, before we move on to the next section, I want to point out just a couple of details to you. There are many details in this military history that we won't dwell on, but one is a very interesting play on words in verse 5. The Hebrew word Azer, E-Z-E-R, means help. So you think of other names in the Bible like Eliezer, that means God is my help, or Ebenezer, we've seen that in 1 Samuel. Ebenezer means stone of help. They set up a stone. Thus far, God has helped us. Well, Hadadezer, this name you see in verse 5, that means Hadad is help. Hadad being one of the false gods of the people of Zobah and the nations around them. So isn't it a delicious irony that in verse 5, not only does that false god Hadad fail to help Hadadezer, but then the Syrians of Damascus come to try to help him as well, and they aren't any help either. Another detail that's important as we transition then to the next section is that we see how as David wins these victories, the wealth of these defeated nations, the spoils of war, are coming under his control as well. And you can see in verse 7 and verse 8 how David takes Hadadezer's shields of gold and these large quantities of bronze from his cities, and David brings them to Jerusalem. The wealth of these Gentile nations is flowing in to Israel. And that really leads us in then to verses 9 to 14, and the second major point this evening, tribute for God's glory. tribute for God's glory. So word is starting to get around about David's military victories, and at least one king then decides that he would really rather be on the winning team. And so this man Toi, king of Hamath, again, that's a very distant kingdom. It's farther north even than Zobah. This king Toi sends his son David to establish a peaceful relationship with him. He's acknowledging David's power. He's bringing him gifts. On the one hand, Toi is grateful to David that David has defeated Hadadezer. Toi and Hadadezer were rivals, and so Toi figures that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But then by sending these rich gifts to David, Toi is essentially also acknowledging that David is in charge. He doesn't want the same thing to happen to Hadadezer to end up happening to Toi and his people. And so, as one commentator points out, he seems to be taking the advice of Psalm 2 to kiss the son, that is to submit willingly to God's king instead of by force, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Or you might think of what we sang earlier from Psalm 18, where David prays, "You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses." This is the far-reaching impact of the victory that God is giving to David. And so these gifts from Toi become then, verses 11, 12, part of a vast influx of wealth from all of these victories put together, spoil from all of these wars that David has won. Now, there are a couple of important ways, again, that this connects with chapter 7. First of all, you can see in this section that God is keeping his promise to David to give him a great name. Chapter 7, verse 9, God said, "And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth," a key element of the Davidic covenant. What's happening in verse 9 is that David's reputation is spreading. It's not just a king's ability to win battles that's important. It's his ability to command respect, to avoid having to fight some battles because other kings know his name. They know his reputation, what he's capable of. See, God has given David not just victory, God has given him a great name that commands respect, even commands submission from other kings far afield. And that idea of a great name becomes explicit then, you can see in verse 13 where it says, "And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt." So you see what's happening is that David's strength is growing, and along with his strength, his name is growing greater, just as God promised. But ultimately, remember this section is tribute for God's glory. Ultimately, this is not about David in the final analysis. This is about something bigger than David, and David knows that. See, there have been other famous kings with bigger empires than David, more victories than David. There are other kings who have made a name for themselves. But what's different about David is twofold. First of all, that these are God-given victories, that this is a God-given great name in a covenantal context. Verse 14 even repeats, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went," as we talked about earlier. All this success has not originated with David, it's originated with the Lord, who is simply keeping his promises. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. Here's the other difference between David and other great kings. Other kings who have military success, who win great victories, build great empires, it's all about them. It's all about their glory. The glory really stops with that great king. But in David's case, it's different. The success that David receives from God as a gift then ends up flowing back to God in worship. The great name that God gives to David ultimately results in greater glory for God. You notice what David does when he wins all these spoils of war, when he receives this rich tribute from foreign powers. And that's verse 11 is the key verse on this point. These also King David dedicated to the Lord. He dedicated all of that wealth to the Lord. Remember what David prayed in the second half of chapter 7. He said, "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever." David understood what this is all about. He knew that God was going to give him a great name, but ultimately when he prayed, he said, "Lord, and you, may your name be magnified forever when you do all of these things." As we saw last time, the blessings that are flowing from God to David are flowing back from David to God in praise, in worship, in gratitude. And even as David receives this great name from God, God's name is ultimately the one that's being magnified all the more. Okay, so now as we come to the final section, verses 15 to 18, remember one other thing from chapter 7. The blessings that God intended to pour out on David were not only going to flow back to God in praise, they were also going to flow outward to God's people. By establishing David's kingship, David's name, chapter 7, verse 10, God said he was going to plant Israel securely in the promised land. He was going to deliver them from the violence of their enemies. See, it's precisely by keeping his promises to Israel's king that God intends to keep his promises to Israel. Don't miss that. It's by keeping his promises to Israel's king that God is going to keep his promises to Israel. If that's the case, then what you would expect to see is for David's God-given victories to become, in some way, a blessing, not just for David as an individual, but for the whole covenant people of God. And that is exactly what you see happening in verse 15. We've talked about victory for God's people, tribute for God's glory, and now justice. Justice for God's people. Verse 15 says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity." Justice and equity to all his people. So the great danger when a king grows this powerful, when a king is very, very powerful, he can easily become a ferocious tyrant to his own people. He can be projecting great military success, making the nation great, and yet be a monster back at home. And that's not the case with David. See, by exalting David, God is not just blessing this one man. He is providing for his people the kind of leader that they need that is going to be for their good. A strong leader who is also a good one. A fierce king who is also a just king. A king to be feared and a king to be loved. Isn't that wonderful? And I hope that it sounds familiar to you. There's some significant details that we can look at in these last few verses that sort of summarize the basic structure of David's court, his royal household. Again, you're seeing here that another fulfillment of God's covenant where God is establishing David's house, his royal household, in this basic kind of way, with this strong, stable administration of the government over Israel. We should note in passing that this is the first mention of Zadok. That's going to become a very important name later. Under Solomon, Zadok is eventually going to take over the high priesthood from the descendants of Eli, as was predicted way back near the beginning of 1 Samuel. You also see here mentioned the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Those are these are pretty interesting groups. The Kerethites and the Pelethites were likely not Israelites at all. They were foreigners, and yet they became very close to David, probably something like a royal bodyguard. And they were very, very loyal to him personally later in his reign when many other people were not, when many other people were abandoning and betraying David. It's another example here of the nations both serving and, in this case, even loving God's king, being brought within the scope of the blessings of life among the people of God. And that's some important biblical foreshadowing as well. Now, if you're a little confused by that last phrase where it says, and David's sons were priests, then you're not alone, because there's a lot of debate over exactly what that verse means. Is the word priest there being used to describe a more secular function that's unrelated to the Levitical priesthood? Or does it mean that somehow David's sons were taking on some kind of priestly functions as part of their royal identity, as maybe David and Solomon seemed to do in some limited way at certain times? It's hard to say. We just don't know for sure. So what we want to do is we want to focus on what's most important, what's most clear. We want to focus on what is clear in these verses. And what's the important thing that these verses are communicating is this general picture where you're being given of a stable, thriving royal household that is turning out to be a rich blessing, not just for those in the halls of power, but for the whole nation of Israel, for the entirety of the covenant people of God. And that's good news for Israel. What could be better for Israel than to have a king who can not only defend them, but who is also committed to administering true justice and equity for his own people as well? And so, as we've said many times already, God is keeping his promises. He is giving victory to his king. God's king is then giving the glory back to God, and then God's people are reaping the benefits. God is giving victory to his king. That king is giving glory back to God, and God's people are reaping the benefits. They're planted in a good place. They're safe from their enemies. They're thriving under the leadership of a godly king. And in each of those ways, and all of those ways put together, I hope that you can see how this chapter points us so vividly to the very good news of the hope that we have in our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, from all eternity, what we have to understand is that God the Father and God the Son have shared an unshakable commitment to a covenant. A covenant made with one another along with the Holy Spirit from all eternity, where God the Father promised to give his Son a people, a bride. And the Son promised to live and die for that bride. And in that covenant, God the Father promised Christ that when he had done this, he would be raised victorious from the dead. He would be given victory over all of his enemies, over all the enemies of God's people. And ultimately, he would be given, remember Philippians chapter 2, a great name. God gave David a great name, but it was nothing compared to the name that is above every name. So that name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Not just the knees of a few great kings around the Fertile Crescent. No, every knee on heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, all of that greatness and victory flowing back to God the Father in praise. Earlier we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul talks about Jesus' victory over death. See, Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves and establishes Jesus' supremacy and his right to rule over all things without exception. And it also points you forward to the end of time when he returns and when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power that stands up against that kingdom, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. For he must reign, 1 Corinthians 15:25, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And that includes not just human opponents. The last enemy to be destroyed, Paul says there, is death itself. something far greater, far grander than anything David ever experienced. For God has put all things as the broadest possible all you could imagine. God has put all things in subjection, Paul says, under his feet. Praise God. There's nothing outside of Jesus' control. Just imagine the joy and confidence that the average Israelite would have had living under the reign of David at this time and place, knowing that all these surrounding nations were living in subjection to their king. That sense of joy and confidence is just a shadow of the joy and confidence of having Jesus as your king, brothers and sisters. Just think about the impact of these events for Israel. You don't have to be afraid of the Philistines anymore. You've been afraid of them for so long, they are subdued completely under your king. You don't have to be afraid of the Moabites or the Syrians or anybody else, because God has given your king dominion. He's given him a great name, and your king is walking faithfully. He's giving glory to God, and so you are safe, and you're reaping the benefits of his just and equitable rule over you. How much better do you and I have it then? As the New Testament shows us, you don't have to be afraid of anything at all. Not Satan, not other people, not tomorrow, not hard decisions, you're not sure how they'll turn out, not your health, not the infinite number of things that could go wrong, possibly, that worry you, that keep you up at night, not even your own weakness and sin. You do not have to be afraid of those things, and not even death itself. You don't have to be afraid of those things because everything, without exception, is subject to Jesus. Nothing is outside his control, even though, admittedly, sometimes it seems like everything is outside of your control. And it often is. And here's the thing that's so comforting. Jesus is not only strong, but like David and so much more, he is also good. He is just and equitable like David and so much more than David. As we heard this morning, he is gentle. He's tender towards you. He's taking all that power, all of that unimaginable royal might, and he's leveraging it not for your destruction, as he could, but for your salvation. Brothers and sisters, by God's gift, by God's power, David was a great king, a great conqueror. God's word promises that Jesus is our king and that we are more than conquerors. You get that? More than conquerors through him who loved us. And so as we close, a few ways I think we can meditate on that idea and see some instruction that this would have for us as we go into this week. The first thing is this, that the victory God can give you dwarfs the help that your idols can give you. The victory God can give you dwarfs the help your idols can give you. And this just goes back to that little detail back in verse 5. Hadadezer thought that his false god could help him, that maybe the Syrians thought maybe they could help him. They could not. God actually helped David to defeat them all. And so you need to understand that whatever your idol is, whether it's money, comfort, rest, pleasure, whatever you tend to think, if only I had more of this, I would have the help that I need to feel on top of life again. Brothers and sisters, those are empty, useless helpers. Only God can ultimately help you. Jesus is the helper that you need. His Spirit is your helper. He's provided. Second thing, when God helps you, return that blessing to him in grateful praise. Return God's blessings to him in grateful praise. See, David could easily have gotten distracted. He could have easily gotten complacent, wrapped up in all of these gifts, and forgotten about the giver. And actually, sadly, that's exactly what we're going to see happen so tragically to David in a couple of chapters. But in this chapter, at least, for a little while, David gets it right. He receives these good gifts from God, and he dedicates them right back to the Lord in grateful acknowledgement that every good and perfect gift comes from him. So return God's blessings to him in grateful praise. And the last thing is this. Be an instrument of God's justice, a representative of the equitable, wise, just, and merciful reign of your King Jesus, wherever you have the opportunity in God's providence. Here's how Ralph Davis puts it. He says, quote, exemplify the kingdom in whatever offices God has placed you. See, David received all of this blessing from God, and so he then became a blessing to God's people. And Jesus has done the same thing for you. And you have the opportunity now to live that out, to become not kings like David, but to become in Christ kingdom blessings to one another in the life of your brothers and sisters in Christ and in the world as well, as you seek in obedience to Christ to bring people everywhere under the saving sway of God's victorious King Jesus. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you for this victorious chapter, not in the book of 2 Samuel, this victorious chapter in the life of David. How we thank you so much more for the victory that you've given to our King, the Lord Jesus, over all of our enemies, over death itself, for the promise you've given us that you will soon crush Satan under our feet. Lord, we praise you that all things are in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look forward to that reality that's true now becoming openly so at the last day when he returns. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death. We'll be free from it forever as we spend eternity reigning with Christ in your presence, turning all of the blessings that you have given to us in this life back to you in blessing and praise and worship forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.